Maybe open God's Word tonight to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, the two very familiar verses. You might also turn in your manuals to the section 2, and you want to notice that in section 2-2, that sheet will jump to 2-4. In other words, it's been put on the wrong sheet. So your outline will jump from 2.2 to 2.4. You can follow that. By and large, we put down most of the things that you need to have tonight so that you need not spend a lot of time taking notes and can concentrate on the message. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I often wonder what we would do if we had 3,000 people saved in one day. I think sometimes we wanted to divide them up into 10 different congregations so we wouldn't have too many in one place, wouldn't we? 3,000 in a single day added to the church. And then verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. My dear brothers, tonight those verses reflect the New Testament pattern of church growth. You see, spiritual renewal brings life. Life-giving growth. Growth is the property of all living things, and so it is the New Testament church. Whenever assembly is declining in numbers, it is said to be not growing. And it is discouraging. When people in the assembly are not developing spiritually and in a vibrant, radiant way, they are not growing. The New Testament church, which began with the call of the 12, became 120, then 500, then 3,000. The scripture says the disciples multiplied and the word of God grew. Their impact was such, which is one of the aspects of growth, that they were said to be turning the world upside down. Nothing in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ commended a lack of vision for growth. And I say that because last year, in going to Japan to put on seminars in Tokyo and Osaka, I found some of the brethren there somewhat reluctant to have this as a topic. And they said, well, we want to study what the scriptures say. As though they felt that somehow or another church growth was not scriptural. I hope you're not of that persuasion. To fulfill the Great Commission, obviously, requires growth. When Jesus said, go ye into all the world and make disciples of all the nations to a few people, he surely contemplated growth. If we have a proper missionary vision, we understand now that the population of the world is approximately 4.7 billion, if not 5 billion, people. And if you were to count all believers that are really in evangelical bodies as totally Christian without any unregenerates, which is an exceedingly doubtful thing, you would at the most have 300 million Christians in the world. You subtract that from the other figure, and you're at the position of saying we've got 4.5 billion people to reach to know Jesus Christ. Now, when we sit in our assemblies and we seek to communicate vision for the world and for the community, we must begin to think, if we're not thinking, of church growth. In fact, I've been asked to speak on the subject of missions this coming Sunday at this chapel. And the brother who shared with me said there's a great need for missionary vision in our assembly. And this is one of the things that we want to share. It is a vision for multiplication, which is simply another word for growth. Although in all of this, I do not exclude the necessity for spiritual growth along with it. It is true that the Lord Jesus spoke of the little flock. It is true that Jesus says where two or three are gathered together, and we console ourselves with that verse about the smallness of our number. But these, it seems to me, show the believers is often a minority which is persecuted. Surely Jesus did not intend to discourage a vision of expanding the claims of Christ upon the world. And we have surely misapplied these verses if we want to console ourselves about smallness and a lack of a vision for growth. Today, it is a fact, not only in the English-speaking world, but largely throughout the world, that many assemblies are not growing, but they are dwindling, they are aging, some are dying, and they are not growing spiritually. They are not, within the meaning of Revelation 2 and 7, lampstands, lighthouses for God. But what is worse, it seems to me, is that the leaders of those same places ignore this trend, and they refuse any thought of change, and they explain away conditions. It's the time of the falling away, you know. Have you heard that one? Use that in Australia? They're falling away. Now, even in these last days of the falling away, many churches and some assemblies are prospering and they are growing spiritually and numerically despite the falling away. The Spirit of God is still at work. He hasn't gone out of business. In fact, it has been reckoned today, and in some measure, that I have tried to challenge those, expecting some to challenge him. But I would like to suggest that conservatively, more people are coming to Jesus Christ today than any other time in history. Now we need to think about this. It means that the Spirit of God is at work in the world, and He's expanding the claims of Jesus Christ, and He's bringing tens of thousands, probably every single day, into His kingdom. And I want to tell you that I have a great vision. And that is the assemblies, as we understand them, I want to see us participating in that, don't you? I want to see us a part of it. I want to see us in the center of what God's doing. And I want us to get rid of those things that hinder what the Spirit of God wants to do in us as He is doing with other Christian people. Spiritual renewal in the assembly requires spiritual renewal of individual believers. It has been said that revival is nothing more and less than a new beginning of obedience to God, personally and collectively. Now, you've already heard some challenging ministry tonight on this necessity. But I cannot emphasize too much that we cannot experience spiritual renewal if we are not willing to obey the Scriptures, the commands of the Lord Jesus. That we should cease to be people that explain away the plain statements and commands of Jesus Christ, who is Lord. We should stop explaining away important sections of Scripture as not having application either to our era or our times. It's a very dangerous and undesirable practice. As those that have a deep reverence for the Word of God, I want to say to us that we should deeply respect and pay the closest attention to whatever the Lord Jesus says. Why is it that in many instances we are not participating as we should in terms of what God should do? Well, this is not intended to be an exhaustive catalog of things, but you will recognize these as the major events. First and foremost is a lack of spiritual vitality. It is deeply distressing to go to a community in which there are a great many assemblies, and to have the leaders of those assemblies to tell us that perhaps no more than 10% have a spiritual, vital, growing, and dynamic testimony as an assembly. The second is ineffective leadership. In every conference that I've attended on this general subject, which this matter has been brought up, it has been asserted that the most grievous need among us has to do with ineffective leadership. Now, it's quite true that the Spirit of God is capable of working entirely apart from man and entirely apart from people. But the obvious pattern of the Word of God is that God uses men. God raises up leaders. It says in the book of Ezekiel that he looked around and he sought for a man to stand in the gap. God is seeking men, I believe, at this conference who will listen to him, who will obey him, who will respond to him, and who will throw aside disobedience. Who will throw aside unbelief. Who will throw aside pessimism. Who will throw aside formalism. And say, I want to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be the kind of person, as we heard tonight, that God will use, the man of the moment, the man of the hour. Along with assembly problems, which are simply a collective of individual problems, and I'll just, for the sake of time, focus on that tonight. It is very obvious that in the lives of many Christians, including leaders, there are broken down devotional altars. We never try to train young men in the work of the ministry without emphasizing, as far as we're concerned, that it is indispensable for any person who expects to be used of God to have a profitable devotional time with God on a daily basis. We want to teach our men to see the face of God before they see the face of man. And when we do not have an adequate devotional life, a communication to God in prayer, and a communication from God through the Word of God, we have a hole in our spiritual bucket. As a matter of fact, we try to lay this responsibility upon every Christian who comes to Jesus Christ in our assembly. It's not an option, but something that we expect is the normal part of Christian life, and we're going to teach them in the follow-up lessons to have a consistent devotional time with God as a daily part of their Christian life. Another thing is the failure to share Christ with others. We cannot have a soul-winning assembly if we do not have leaders who are models of soul winners. As we'll begin to see later in this conference, as we talk about visitation and evangelistic work, the fact of the matter is that most people who are one to Jesus Christ are a part of a web or network around the people in the congregation. There are very, very few people that drop in casually outside that web. And it's very obvious that the most effective person to reach people in my web or your web is the very person himself, me or you. Other people are not going to reach those people. And it is no proper appeal to Scripture to say that I do not have the gift of evangelism, when the responsibility of Christian witness is upon all Christians, without respect to whether we have the gift of evangelism or not. We'll study the spiritual gifts, and we'll find virtually every one of the common spiritual gifts represents in one way or another a command of the Lord Jesus Christ to all Christians, without respect to whether we have that gift or not. Number three, the love of things and the love of pleasure. It is very easy to detect a correlation or an inverse correlation between affluence and a low spiritual level. High levels of affluence, high availability of pleasure, high manifestation of prosperity, by and large, as an inverse ratio to spiritual life. It is to be noted that some of the most pious and devoted Christians who are on the face of the earth are the poorest tonight. Those in persecuted countries such as China, in Russia, in Eastern Europe, and elsewhere in South America. I was just reading just today a letter from one of our recent graduates who is now doing jungle work in Brazil. And he was commenting upon the tremendous zeal of the believers in the jungle of Brazil. Meeting late at night in a swampy area for a Bible study, 60 people, tremendously zealous to reach out ever deeper into the jungle to reach other people of their tribes. And I contrast that with affluent and prosperous countries where people would scarcely walk across the street to hear the ministry of the Word of God. We have to say, to be a committed and spiritual Christian in an affluent society is one of the most difficult challenges that we can face. But we have to face it and deal with it. What are the marks of a growing assembly? These are all in your manual and you didn't write them down. These begin with 8 matters that affect leadership. It seems to me that all things begin with the leaders. They don't end with them, but they certainly begin with them. You can't think of these conditions being met without a dynamic assembly. The first of these is a spiritual, energetic, praying group of leaders who have initiative, perseverance, vision, who are multiplying new leaders, who have time to do the work, a willingness to listen, to cooperate, to change, and sacrifice themselves. Brethren, let me tell you, that's a very long sentence, and that's a mouthful of things. But I think it's rich with significance for us tonight, and I want to take up each of these things. You see, the first qualification has to do is to describe the leaders themselves who are involved in growing and spiritually prospering assemblies. First of all, they're spiritual. It interested me one night, I think it was in New Zealand, and somebody asked me, what do you mean when you say spiritual? Well, I said, I think it's very instructive that twice over in the New Testament, it uses the expression, he that is spiritual. He that is spiritual. A man whose highest development is in the realm of the spirit, rather than in the soul or the body. A spiritual man is a man who's in touch with God. A spiritual man is a man who's responsive to the Spirit of God and to God's priorities. A spiritual man is a man that is more conscious of the kingdom of God than he is the kingdoms of this world. I was speaking to the students at Emmaus this week. I had a few questions, and one of them asked me who I thought was going to win the next election in the United States. Well, I told him, among other things, I was certain that the man who would win the election would be the man of God's choosing, but that I hoped he would be for the blessing of the nation and the world and not for a judgment, because I believe the powers of this world are ordained of God. But see, the important thing is not the rulers among men. The most important events that are happening every day are not recorded in the newspapers. They're unseen. They have to do with the kingdom of God. And a man of the Spirit is concerned about the kingdom of God and its advance. Effective elders are praying elders. One of the things that we did at the beginning of this year is that we took stock of ourselves and we gave ourselves an F in our function. You say, well, you fellows are supposed to be putting on seminars for other places. How is it that you're giving yourself an F? Because we took a good look at our function and we were not satisfied. I hope that there is never a time when we adopt an attitude in our assembly of complacency and self-satisfaction. I hope that never happens to us, because it's a curse. I don't want to be that way about my Christian life. I think one of the most desperate conditions is to be complacent about your spiritual life. I think one of the most derogatory things I ever heard about another Christian was a man who said about him, he said he's completely satisfied with his Christian life. I consider that a derogatory statement, really. Let me tell you that I'm not satisfied with my Christian life. My ambition in 1984 is to be a better Christian, to be more effective for Jesus Christ than I was in 1983. And when I cease to be a growing Christian and a responsive Christian, I'll be happy for them to pat me in the face with a spade. You know, you might as well bury them. They not only don't grow, they don't want to grow. We had a day of fasting and prayer. The elders, we took stock, began to meet once a week, 6 o'clock, Monday morning, for prayer, every week. We stayed with it. We had some objectives. We wanted to see some things change. And I think we have seen many things change for the better. And if I were to assign any one cause to it, I would say this, that the Spirit of God recognized that we got down to business, we got serious with God, we got on our knees, and we began to pray collectively, and we put ourselves out to do it every week. We weren't playing church, we weren't playing Christian, we were doing business with God. Yeah, a very salutary effect upon our functions. Praying elders. Every one of our elders meeting, we began with a season of prayer. All of our elders meetings are characterized by a great deal of prayer upon particular needs in the body of Christ. Initiative. There seems to be a lack of understanding that the first qualification of the leader is that he stands in front and he goes ahead of the people of God. It's been said, if you want to see if a man is a leader, look around and see if anyone is following him. For some reason or another, that we have become groups of leaders somehow or another that spend our time looking at each other, checking with each other, waiting on each other, and we seem to be unable to make the simplest decisions. We're almost paralyzed with the idea that we're going to rise up among our brethren somehow or another or incur some kind of jealousy. And it's become paralyzing to leadership initiative. It's obvious in any group of men that one or more people might be more of an initiating type than the other. But I don't think that such is to be feared. I always say with people who have ideas, it's very good. There are always plenty of people to tame them down. But we need you fellas there to dream them up and get out in front and take responsibility for things. And I encourage all the people that I have anything to do with in the departments of our assembly that I'm never upset with them when they have ideas and initiatives and they're reaching out. And I want to encourage that for all I'm worth and not pour cold water on it. I don't want to kill initiative. We want to create and encourage and stimulate initiative in every area and be responsive to that. We need perseverance. We need to stay with it. One of the things that happens to many of our young leaders is that they become discouraged with the situation in the assembly. And I'm constantly either writing or talking on the telephone with them, trying to encourage them to stay in there. Pray. Breakthrough by prayer. Develop a spiritual nucleus. Overcome the situation by the power of God. It's a very easy thing to bail out. There may be a time when it's necessary to bail out. But I don't think it's as soon as some of us think. It's worthy of note that in the Word of God, the Lord Jesus lays a great deal of stress upon perseverance as a fruit of the Spirit. Perseverance as a condition of prayer. Perseverance in Christian life. Staying with it. We have become a group that are too easily discouraged. We let obstacles overcome us instead of overcoming obstacles. We're dogged by pessimism, negativism, defeatism. That's not a quality of effective leaders. And then vision. Men who have vision. It seems that some people can hardly see beyond their noses. We need to see a lost world. We need to see the community around us. We need to see what the assembly could be and should be. If a man doesn't have vision as a leader, he cannot communicate vision to the rest of the assembly. And an effective thing about a leader is he's a man who can communicate vision. You look at the Lord Jesus. And he took those simple fishermen and he gave them a vision of the world. Didn't he? Must have staggered their minds. These poor, simple men who've never been out of a little country to talk about the world. All of God's men have been men of vision. We've already quoted tonight. Where there is no vision, the people, what? Perish. the responsibility of leadership to communicate vision to the people of God for our task. To be workers. To be willing to listen. To learn how to cooperate instead of quarrel and divide and be jealous and be suspicious. We need to understand that autonomy does not prevent cooperation among us. I'm not interested in establishing a hierarchy, but we need to learn how, brethren, to cooperate with each other in mutual goals. To make changes. Sometimes I think that the most inconceivable thought in the mind of an assembly leader is change. We get up and sing the hymn, "Change and decay all about me I see. O thou that changest not, abide with me." You know, only God is unchanging in His character, and even God changes in His methodology. Is that right? Is God dealing with men today the same as He dealt with men in the Garden of Eden? Or the same as He did in the days of the law? Or the same as He did with the nation of Israel? No. Is the relationship to the Spirit of God the same for the believer today as it was before Pentecost? No. God changes in His methodology. God is not inflexible in His dealings with men. We need to understand that flexibility without compromise of a central principle is a characteristic of good leadership. We need to understand that flexibility without compromise of a central principle is a characteristic of good leadership. The second again lays emphasis on this flexibility theme in form and methodology. Without an understanding at the same time that when we are men of convictions that we do not have to surrender eternal or fundamental truths. There's a difference between methodology and eternal verities. Sometimes we have a difficult time making that distinction. And when we disagree, to understand how to disagree. I'm very thankful to say that among our leadership that we've had some very different points of view at times on some very serious questions. But we have consistently maintained an attitude of Christian courtesy in our meetings. We don't get people stomping out, you know, in a huff because they're mature men. They know how to disagree without being disagreeable. They know the Christian virtues of kindness, courtesy, love, forbearance. It enables us to work as a team instead of a quarreling and divided body. You do not have a growing church with a quarreling and divided body of leaders. That the unity, the respect, the love, of the leadership for each other and for the Lord is essential to a growing church. And when we have those divisions, we need to heal them among us, because otherwise we shall grieve the Spirit of God. I'm afraid that we're too much known for our divisions and too little known for our love and forbearance. I want to suggest that with the leaders, no less with the assembly and a growing church, in a healthy way, there must be a fundamental interest, emphasis on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I consider this a watershed doctrine. Very striking to me when people speak of departure from doctrine. The kind of things that are classed somehow or another in their system of classification as great fundamental truths of the faith. And it tells me something when minor doctrines of the Scripture are elevated to a major character. Something wrong when we don't know the difference between a major and a minor doctrine. Not that we should be disrespectful of the minor, but we certainly ought to know the difference between the two. And in talking, it fascinates me somehow that almost never do I ever hear a person say, that one of the greatest things wrong in the Church of Jesus Christ or in our assembly is an absence of an awareness of and an application of the truth of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, I know of no truth which is taken in and applied that makes a greater impact upon the lives of people individually and collectively than an understanding and application of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our preaching often is what I call high commitment preaching. We call for commitment. You see, you can't have a living assembly if you do not call for commitment from people. If you do not preach the terms of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself was a high commitment preacher. You check through the end of Luke chapter 9. You check through the middle of Luke 14. You check through those passages. He's a high commitment preacher. Calls on it. And one of the things that we want to do in this conference is to challenge you to a higher commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. To a higher commitment to him in working in the assembly, of which it is said, Christ loved the assembly and he gave himself for it. Unless we have that kind of commitment, there's not going to be any change. So we're not interested in really shoveling out information. It's challenging to commitment. Number four, a growing assembly is characterized by its teaching, its ministry of the Word of God. It is solid. Its application. The preachers preach and make applications of the Scripture. And they present the Word of God in such a way that the people are moved to make applications of what they hear to their lives. It is life-changing. Anytime we preach, we want to preach with a view to the change in the lives of the people. We're not dispensers of information. Information doesn't change people. Truths that are taken in a powerful way and applied to our life change people. When I was preaching in India a few years ago, preaching with very young people in a very poor part of India, and I saw the tremendous dedication of some of these young people, and yet they drank in some of the simplest and the most elemental truths of the Word of God. I went out there to preach something high-powered. I never really got off the simple fundamentals, and they drank it in and appreciated it. And yet they had this terrific dedication to Christ. Then I understood, and I'm sad to say it, that there's not a correlation between Bible knowledge, quantity, and spiritual life, commitment. The most committed people I ever met didn't have a lot of knowledge. And some of the people that had the greatest knowledge that I've ever met had a littlest commitment in a practical way. We don't want to be like it is, it's said in American education. The people who can do, do. The people who can't do, teach. The people who can't teach, teach other people to teach. That's the disaster in our educational system. We need to recognize spiritual gift. There was a time, you know, when in the assemblies they thought every man should be a preacher under the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. They thought priesthood and ministry was the same thing. So any young man converted 6 weeks later was propped up on that platform to begin to preach. And we said, oh, we're developing his gift. Whether he had that gift or not, it didn't make any difference. Maybe he didn't make a distinction between priesthood and ministry. You need to recognize there's a difference in gift. Not every male in the assembly is cut out to be a preacher. It's like saying concerning the body in 1 Corinthians 12, what if we were all a mouth? What a monstrosity, you know. Matter of fact, the Bible says, let not many of you be teachers, because we're going to receive the more strict judgment. We need to begin to recognize there are other gifts in the body, to give opportunity and scope for the development of those gifts, to find the people who can effectively preach and teach with a practical, life-changing impact upon the people. Put the ministry in their hands. Number five, effective follow-up in teaching and discipling. We'll have a whole workshop on this. Convinced that believers grow most effectively as a result of individual and personal follow-up. any person that we have come to Christ is personally followed up by another Christian in a definite follow-up series of lessons which you have in your manual, along with the objectives and things for the one who's doing it. In addition to that, any person of any promise needs and can benefit from personal discipleship from an older or more mature Christian. Right now, we're involved in a rotation program in among our younger leaders and trying to expose them to the lives of the leaders. We're trying to invest our lives in them and to expose our lives to them. Anytime I preach or out in the ministry, I always have a young person with me. When I go over internationally, I try to do the same thing. It's very striking that people who are exposed internationally to the foreign field frequently become missionaries as a result of that. And our leaders need to understand that we need to be developing the people around us, the young and the old. And this is done by personal attention to people and follow-up and discipling. Cannot rely on the general ministry to do that. Six, we need to understand what it is to equip the saints for ministry by opportunities and training. We're going to have a session at this seminar on the subject of the mobilization of spiritual gifts. It is never the intention of God that 10% of the people in the assembly should do 90% of the work. That is not a scriptural system. We must understand the doctrine of spiritual gifts and stop running from it because of the charismatics. We need to teach it. We need to implement it. We need to get our people excited about the fact that God has given every Christian a spiritual gift. We need to give them opportunity and scope to use that gift. We need to mobilize all of the believers in the assembly in the functioning of the body, as 1 Corinthians 12 teaches us. Certainly, we need to recognize and appreciate those who labor among us. Seven, and we'll have a workshop on this, we need systematic and regular visitation. We're not talking about haphazard when people are sick, dead, or have left the assembly. We're talking about regular visitation. I'll give you the scriptural reasons for it, one way or another. And number eight, for leaders, there must be a strong emphasis on effective ministry to young people. I can genuinely say that the beginning of a turnaround, you'll have to turn over to 2:4 now. I'm not reminded you of that. A real turnaround in the history of our assembly was through a ministry to young people. Instead of a tremendous stream of dedicated young people into the assembly, some of who were on the mission field. The assembly must be friendly to young people, open to them. Many of them come to us, and they don't exactly fit our mold. We began to see this in the days after what was called the Jesus Revolution. Many of you remember that, at the end of the 60s and the beginning of the 70s. And this tremendous outpouring of young people coming out of the drug culture and the hippie culture. And sad to say that many of them were seeking an association with the church. They never had any experience with the church before. And churches and assemblies that welcomed them, despite their unusual attire, their strange hairdos, their sandals and other things, but were willing to open their hearts to them because they had come to know Christ and to help them to grow, that those assemblies and those churches prospered. And sad to say, many of them were driven off by others because they did not conform in an outward way to our standards. If we really want to see young people reach today wherever they are, we're going to have to learn to be patient with them. We're going to have to learn to find avenues where they can come in. Usually I found the best place to do that is in homes, young people's meetings. Several things that young people like to do. They all like to eat. They all like to play and sing and play the guitar. They all like to talk. And they all like a more mature Christian that will sit down and listen to them and be a friend to them. You know, I consider every young people's meeting like a psychiatric drop-in clinic. You know, there's a constant stream of them coming through with their problems. But they want somebody that will listen to them and be a spiritual father or a spiritual mother to them. And where they find that kind of reception, they're going to pitch their tent and stay. And sooner or later, they're going to be a part of you. And one of the greatest things that can revitalize any assembly is a steady influx of younger people. If your younger people are drifting away, or worse still, being driven off, let me tell you, you will never be a growing church. You cannot do without young people. Some qualities quickly in church function. First, the number one thing that people look for when they come into any church or assembly, it grieves me to say this as a preacher, but really, the sermon topic, what was preached on, in many cases, is scarcely remembered. Isn't that sad? Many other things that we think are precious, they don't pay any attention to. Over and over again, in the assembly and in our home, we've asked people later, what was it that made you come back? And it's always the same thing. I sensed in this community, in this fellowship, there was love, there was warmth, and there was joy. Isn't that something? And they say, I want to come back. And they don't care whether you're a druid or a neo-pagan or what you are. They don't know enough about doctrine to know that we got the right doctrine. You see, the cults understand that because they manufacture an atmosphere of love and warmth. And that's what attracts people into them. They go down and meet them in the bus stations and the airports and places like that in the United States. And that's how they get them into these movements. You see, the children of this world are in their day wiser than the children of light. Love, care, friendliness, warmth, joy. And I've sat in many congregations, you know, and every one of the faces looked like a front piece for a commentary on Lamentations. I think that we, the people of the Lord, ought to look like we're happy about it. We say there's joy in Jesus, isn't there? There's joy in serving Jesus, isn't there? Amen? Well, we ought to look like it. People are sensitive to these things. I was in one of your sister cities, and I was in two different assemblies on successive nights, day and night. These expressionless, cold, sit rigid people in one. Then you go into the next one, and they're bright, and they're happy, and they're smiling, and they're greeting you, and they're friendly, and he said that even the air was blowing through there. No, it didn't look like a fortress. And I said, I tell you, the winds of the Spirit of God are blowing through here. A lot of the other assemblies are scared to death about it. I went over there and I felt at home. You know? And God's Spirit is at work. I have to wonder why they were growing. Why the other place was dying. You could tell it in the atmosphere. People come among us, let me tell you, they're putting in their dipstick into the church. Characteristic of a growing church, obviously, is that adult converts are added regularly to the body, reaching people through the web. Brethren, I want to tell you, you cannot have substantial church growth by transfers, by church hoppers. That's not the way you grow. You grow by conversions. Many times, a growth is what we call biological growth. In other words, you have children or your relatives come in and you try to keep as many of them as possible. That's not real growth. Real growth is reaching out into the world around us of new people and having adults, not just children, not just Sunday school work, not just camp work, but adults coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the dynamic witness of our Christians. We don't expect conversions to come to us because we have 2 weeks of special evangelistic meetings. Or simply because we preach. We believe that we gather to teach and we scatter to evangelize. We believe that the majority of the people are to be reached are out there. The words of Jesus are go. You have no New Testament pattern of trying to bring people into the church to preach the gospel. The pattern is they went out where the people were. And to do that, we have to have a witnessing body of Christians. They have to have the motivation to witness, the responsibility to witness. They have to be trained to witness. They have to be conscious of witness to share their life. Through that, we see a constant flow of adults coming to Jesus Christ. We're going to have a workshop on renewal of worship. Brethren, we have to renew our worship. I want to tell you this, that many places in the Christian world right now, outside of our circle, are discovering worship. Isn't that something? I've met them. They found it in the Bible. They found it in their practice. There are churches in the States and probably in this country that now devote the entire morning public service at 11 o'clock to a worship of Jesus Christ. Well, that surprises you or not, because you think, well, they're not interested in that. The way they worship, they are interested. Worship. What A.W. Tozer called the missing jewel of the evangelical church. They're finding that God responds to people who are a worshiping people if the worship is in spirit and in truth. It's not a formalistic worship. And we have living Christians we're going to have offering up to God an overflow of worship which glorifies God. It's going to be spontaneous. It's going to be fresh. It's going to be glorifying God. It's not going to be a dreary hour together in which we go through the motions. Brethren, we've got to be delivered from formalism, ritual, coldness, vain repetitions. And then finally, something that may not seem as important to you, God-glorifying music. Learn how to sing together. You have singers, you're going to have good congregational singers, you're going to have to have somebody that can lead the singing. We had a preacher in our country that was asked what was the abomination of desolation. He said it's a song leader trying to do it when he doesn't know how. Say we got a chairman up there sometime in our meeting that you want to shot him off the platform. He's a catastrophe up there. Some of them look like retired morticians. See, people can chair the meeting. People can lead the scene. We need God-glorifying music. Let's talk about that. In our breaking of bread, we're always looking for scriptural choruses. A lot of the choruses that we sing are plain scripture. But we sing them to somewhat more contemporary music. Let me tell you, it brings freshness to our remembrance of the Lord. We sing spontaneously even before the meeting begins. And it's refreshing. Nobody can complain about the words. They say, if you don't like the words, then you take your complaint to God, you know. I have a sheet in there, and I'm just going to briefly touch on two or three things that it calls the assembly, both spiritual and growing. The first thing up there, say, oh, you've given us wonderful thoughts tonight, but, you know, what do we do? Well, I'm going to tell you, the first thing is on here. Second sentence, it says, if you want the blessing of God, you want a spiritual, alive, and growing assembly, you get together. You set a time to pray, to fast, to repent where it's needed, and you demonstrate to the Lord Jesus Christ that you care deeply and sacrificially about what we're talking about today. up in Brisbane. We had two or three questions. Brother, you mentioned fast. Would you like to comment on the word fast? I said, I'd be glad to. First thing about fast, brethren, it's in the Bible. Did you know that? It's in the New Testament. It's in the right dispensation. I've heard the way they get rid of it. They say it's spiritual. I said, yes. When Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights, do you think that was spiritual? He said, well, it wasn't spiritual because it said he hungered. That's right. Fast. I need to fast more than I do, but for different reasons, you know. We have a day of fasting and prayer for the whole assembly once a year. I've recorded the fact that our elders had a time of prayer and fasting. Whenever we have people that are making important decisions, like young men and young women are considering one another for marriage, they say, what should I do to decide? You go out and pray, and you fast, and you seek the mind of God. Make sure you get the right person, so you don't pick a lemon in the garden of love. You know when they do that? Pray and fast about that. We care about this decision. Why can't we get the leadership together? Brother, we're going to pray. We're going to fast. We're going to seek the mind of the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, what do you want me to do? Now, the quickest way to kill any effect of this is to refer it to a committee. Talk about it 30 days from now. That's a wonderful way to just bury it. Then you have to think about it. The most marvelous things after our Brisbane conference is to have some of these older brethren, some of the more crusty types with tears coming down their face, came to hug me and say, brother, we're going to get together and we're going to meet in a week. And I'm going to tell you we're going to do something about what we hear at this conference. I want to tell you, that was wonderful to hear that. And I hope we don't leave Sydney without some of the same movement of the Spirit of God. Don't go out tonight and say he didn't tell us what to do. That's the first step that I would recommend to any of his leaders. We're going to have a session on leadership number two, and I won't go over that, about the need to revitalize leadership. Number three has to consider, however painful it is, what can be done to revitalize your present meetings, whatever they are. I think many of our present meetings are a disgrace. You know, I can understand why people wouldn't want to go and wouldn't want to stay. We need to do something about it. We need an overhaul. Sometimes I think they need a heart transplant into them. Number seven on this, and I want to close with this tonight. I think, brethren, that we need to think deeply in our ministry of how we can begin to emphasize the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There's no other thing that we take out of this conference. I hope we take out of this thought. I need to understand the Lordship of Jesus Christ in my life in a deeper way. Brethren, Jesus Christ is Lord. And the day is coming that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the early church preached Christ as Lord. When I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I didn't know all the implications of it, but I want to tell you, I didn't hold out and reserve that. I didn't have some kind of an idea that I could accept Him as Savior and refuse Him as Lord at the same time. I wasn't taught that way. And I don't believe it's scriptural. But I began to be introduced by the Lord to the areas in my life where I needed to apply that and to understand that's a Lordship decision. I needed the Lordship of Christ in my time, in my career. I needed the Lordship of Christ in my finances. We need the Lordship of Christ in the decisions that we need to make at this conference. We need to understand that's a Lordship matter. And if Jesus Christ is Lord, then it means He's going to have His way in my life in every detail. If Jesus Christ is Lord, He's going to have His way in every detail in your assembly. And you're determined to have it that way and no other way. I'm going to tell you, when that's true, you're going to have a revitalized church. And you're going to have spiritual renewal. You believe that? Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that by Your Spirit that You pour out upon us, that we'll recognize afresh Your Lordship, Your claims upon us, and that we'll lay aside with repentance all the things that hinder Your control of our lives and our assembly, and that we'll have a new heart and a new spirit and a new assembly and a new direction, and we'll be able to live and work to the glory of God for whatever time You give us until You come. And this we pray in Your name and for Your glory. Amen.